get into the text this morning, just that announcement about singles, the singles ministry. We're starting April 13th. I'm very excited about that. It's a new endeavor here at People's Church. We're working with a couple from another church who have this burden on their hearts. They call it Passion 374, based on Psalm 37, verse 4. You can check the psalm, the text. And we've have about 17 people already signed up, 17 singles. It's a ministry that's very heavily teaching-based, so there's a lot of teaching from the Word of God. There's worship, and there's a little time of connecting afterwards. You'd expect that. And so I'm looking for some volunteers. I'm going to be there with Valerie that first night, and it's really just to help us with a little bit of food, pretty much, to, you know, set it up. So if you're interested in that, please come and see me afterwards. I'm asking you to turn now to Matthew 5, and we're going to finish this morning chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to put the Sermon on the Mount aside for about 4 weeks. All the rest of this month and into April, right almost to the end, we're going to be, you know, on holy ground, looking at the trials of Jesus, what he went through, what we were singing about this morning. So powerful, that song before the one, the last one, there was a line in there that really captures the morning's theme, that Jesus Christ is the spotless, my spotless, perfect redemption, I think the song was. My spotless, perfect something. And very, very beautiful. And now as we pick it up, if you're reading with me now, Matthew 5, 38 to the end of the chapter, we have two "you have heard it saids." And this is an antithesis, so there's something said, and then there's a counter. So it's 5 and 6. There's 6 of these in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, and let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Here comes number 6. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." I'm sure when the disciples heard this, they said, "What? Did I hear what he just said right?" Their jaws dropped. This is, whew, a standard that is pretty high. So we're going to pray. Father, we come before you, and I confess I have failed this standard many times. Many times I've given in and pushed back and retaliated in some verbal form or some other form, and have come short of the very high standard of your love, a perfect standard. And therefore, Lord, I put myself with my brothers and sisters, and we're kind of shocked and stunned by the words of Jesus. They're so out of this world. And so we pray this morning, you would be the one to illumine and empower us to obey and to be good followers of Jesus. Amen and amen. Last month, in February, 130 Nigerian Christians, our brothers and sisters, were brutally killed in horrible ways in Nigeria by government-sponsored squads called Fulani herdsmen. And this has been going on for a long time. I've been talking to my sisters, Barry and Clementine, sitting right here. And this is, it's as old as the Old Testament, this kind of thing, where the herdsmen come and they chase the Christians off their own property. burn down their villages, burn down their churches, kidnap their daughters, slaughter the men, massacres, month after month after month. And the government turns its head and does nothing because the government is also Fulani. So the Christians are utterly brokenhearted. Last year in November, the Christian magazine, Christianity Today, cover story was about this. And it asked the question, how long will it be Nigerian Christians say we have no cheeks left to turn? And so they cry out for us to pray for them. And our sisters know all about what's happening there. And when we hear stories like this, it really gets to us because deeply wired into all of us is this sense of right and wrong. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. Whether it's this or it's something that happens in the hockey game last night, and one of my favorite players goes and retaliates. No, don't do it. 4 minutes in the box. Sorry, off you go because you retaliated. We have this in us, this desire to push back verbally, physically, in some way. We can't take it because it's wrong. And right and wrong is enshrined, you know, in our great documents, the UN Charter of Rights, the Canadian Charter of Rights, the Bible. It's the center, you know, justice. And even though it's written down, in this world, justice is very, very slow to come and sometimes never does. And so people take matters into their own hands. They get very, very personal. It's a very deep temptation. All of us feel of it. Probably once a week, you feel very strongly this temptation, this ancient desire to do that, to push back. I call it the ancient code of retaliation. And you know the story, you know, the fourth chapter of Genesis, after Cain and Abel, and God steps in and says, this belongs to me, vengeance is mine. Anyone who touches Cain, seven times will pay for touching Cain. Vengeance is mine. On the same page of the Bible, we get the very horrible story of Lamech. Perhaps you know the story where he now has two wives and he boasts to his wives, and he says, for an injury, I have killed a man. Basically, your life for my bruise. And if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. And this kind of spread in retaliation was the code of the day right up to the flood. And it's the reason the flood came, because there was so much bloodshed on the earth. God stopped it with the flood. Right after the flood, God set up a covenant and instituted the gift of government. Maybe you don't think government's a gift, but it is. Government restrains this deep desire for retaliation. Often it's not as measured as we'd like. Often the government will hit back even harder and cut off a hand for stealing a loaf of bread. It's not perfect. And so it's been worked out, you know, and worked out over centuries and centuries. Back then, after the flood, it was the code of Hammurabi, where we get this little phrase, eye for eye, you know, tooth for tooth. And it was an attempt to restrain this evil desire that is in us. You know, we get so personal, and if we get hit, we hit, you know, seven times harder. The Latins call this lex talionis, which just means law of pay, law of payback. But in the hands of the government, it's safer there than in our hands when we take it personally. When emotions get involved, it's never measured. It's always excessive. And so to ensure that the crime and the punishment fit the crime, God instituted government to protect. All this pours down into the code of Moses. So if you're reading like in Exodus 21, you might know this one. 21 verses 22 to 25. Here's where we get the language that Jesus uses. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined. So dollar sign. Whatever the husband demands and the court allows. So there's justice to restrain. Verse 23. But if there's a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, bruise for bruise, burn for burn, you get the picture. Rabbis that I have spoken with, one in particular in Montreal, believes the last part was actually financial compensation. Whatever an eyeball is worth, whatever a hand is worth, that's what you would do. You would pay. I don't know, but anyway, that's what he says. Jesus, in verse 38, is drawing from the way the code of Moses was to be applied and pushing back on the misapplication that had come to his time and through the Pharisees, where they took something that was meant for society, enforced by the government, but now taken into our own hands, like personal vendettas, personal retribution. The code of Moses was never meant for that. This was a code for all of society, for societal justice. So I want to give you now what we could call, and as we're thinking of, you know, the standard of perfection, this is just the beginning in this thought here. There's three steps that we're going to see of moving towards perfection. And the first step is non-retaliation. Call it the Jesus code of non-retaliation. So after he says, you have heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, verse 39, do not resist one who is evil. That's kind of the key thought that we need to unpack. What does that actually mean? Well, it's everything from resisting someone in a courtroom, you know, a law courtroom, or right on the street, or on a sheet of ice on an NHL hockey game. Anywhere. But picture this in the context of the countrymen of Jesus living under Roman occupation. And so the evil one here is really the empire and those who have the authority, who push people around and bully people around, who crucify people. And it is very natural in that kind of a context for there to be armed resistance. And there were armed resistance groups that spawned up everywhere. Jesus had some of these guys coming into his following. They were called zealots. And the zealots rose up and said, we're not taking this anymore. We're fighting back. We don't care. And they would go and they would kill Roman soldiers. And so Jesus, that's the context. The illustrations will make it crystal clear exactly what Jesus means. Now, before we actually look at the illustrations, I want to make clear what this does not mean, how not to apply this verse. We don't apply this verse to the government and say the government should not resist one who is evil. We think, well, who would ever say that? Well, one great is Tolstoy, in his epic War and Peace, used this verse to teach the government should not even have a military force, the government should not have a police force. To do so would be to resist one who is evil, and therefore we'd be sinning. That's just crazy. It's a crazy application of the verse. If we went with that, we would have total anarchy, and evil would conquer. So it's not meant for government. Jesus was talking to his disciples. He wasn't talking to the state. If you want to talk to the state, that's Romans 13. You know, that's another chapter, another sermon. This is addressed to individuals who are relating to other individuals, and not the state. So that's really important to get. Well, what if you're an individual living in a very evil state, you know, like say Nazi Germany, and you have someone who's in power who's insane? I mean, it's, you know, genocide, it's ethnic cleansing. What about that? Well, that's a time for prayer for sure. That's a time where you call on God to change the government. That's a time for what Samuel Rutherford coined in the 1600s, lex rex, which means the law is king, not the other way around. Not the king is law, no, the law is king. And you cry out to the King of Heaven, Lord, please change this. And so one empire will fall, another one will come. The book of Daniel, we see the rise and fall of different empires. Romans 13 is about the state having responsibility to punish evil, to resist evil, to restrain evil, and that's why the state has the sword, Paul says. They don't have it for nothing. They have it as agents of God's wrath to protect. They're there for that reason. Now let's get into the illustrations. Let's get back to, well, what does Jesus actually mean by not resisting one who is evil? He gives us four illustrations. all in a row, and think of the Roman world. Four times he says, if one strikes you on the cheek, if one sues you, if one forces you to walk a mile, if someone asks you for money, for a loan, that's the picture. The illustrations are on a personal level, person to person. And they're really, the four of them, if you don't get too all nitty-gritty about every little detail, are talking about an overall attitude that the kingdom citizen is to have. He's calling us to think bigger than our personal rights. So I'm referred to the Charter of Rights, you know, the Canadian Charter of Human Rights. We have rights, but there's something bigger than our own human rights. And the bigger thing is the kingdom of God. You know, we're going to see how Jesus surrendered his own, quote-unquote, rights for the bigger thing. So instead of giving back evil for evil, just kind of leveling it out, you know, being equal, I'm going to give you what you give me, Jesus is arguing for giving something better than you get. Always give better than what you get. Now, the first illustration, maybe right away you're going to struggle. The first illustration is resist fighting to protect your personal dignity. And he's talking here about a public insult. When someone slaps you in the face, that's an insult, I would say. Today, that would be an assault, not just an insult, an assault. But back in the day, that wasn't an assault. But it was an attack on your personal dignity. And what would that look like today? I mean, so many different forms. You know, someone cuts you off in traffic and waves to you from the mirror with one of his fingers. I've had that happen a few times. Or you're on DeCary on the left lane and you want to take the 40 and everyone's just lined up and one nice fellow cuts in front of everybody and just gets in the front and then says, thank you for letting me cut in. I want to be God's cop at that moment. And I want to go and retaliate. Or if you're on Twitter and you get a nasty tweet, what do you want to do? Retweet, right? Send back a little pushback. It's all this kind of stuff. Jesus says, don't do it. The minute you do that, you've been conquered. You have been conquered. The second example is don't fight petty cheaters. Now, it's kind of a hard one to understand, to bring it over into our culture, but picture a Jewish person who's having a fight with another Jewish person, and the fight gets out of control, and he says, I'm going to sue you. I'm going to sue you for your tunic, which basically is like a nightgown. That's what it looked like, with another layer over on top. Jesus says, let him have both. Let him have the cloak. Don't go to court for this. Don't go and fight petty little things. He's not talking about big stuff, but being sued for little things. Don't get caught up in that. There's something bigger. Think of the kingdom. The third illustration in verse 41 is don't fight what's unfair about the state. So we're living here in Quebec. Any unfair stuff going on in Quebec? Any unfair things going on in the city of Montreal? Try this one on for size. So here's where the famous go the second mile comes from. You probably hear that all the time. What does it actually mean? Well, back in the day, you're, let's say, a Jewish farmer. You're in your field and there happens to be a Roman path or a Roman road that goes by, and there's a soldier going by with his big, heavy backpack, and he's walking, and he sees you and says, hey, you, come over here, you. Come over here, 1 mile. You have to do a Roman mile. And by law, you had to do that mile. He could force you to take the backpack, put it on, and walk no more than a mile. Now imagine how the Jews felt. You don't think they just hated that a little bit? That they hated that soldier just a tiny bit? And many of them would run or get a couple other guys and go fight it out with the soldier. I mean, this started stuff. Jesus says something astounding. Don't do that. Go a second mile with the backpack. Do a mile, another one with a smile. But for the kingdom, who knows what could come out, what kind of conversation could come out of that. And the last illustration has to do with personal property. Someone comes up to you, doesn't say whether the person's good or bad, poor, professional thief, we don't know. But it's when I read this one, I say, I don't like this one very much, Lord, because this has happened to me a few times as a pastor, and they ask you for help. They ask you for money. And the Lord says, just give it to them. But I thought it's mine. I thought it's my stuff. No, it's actually my stuff. It's all mine. And the kingdom, that's kingdom thinking. We're stewards of heaven's resources. And so rather than giving back what the world gives, Jesus is saying, be a giver. Be generous with your resources. You might want to think on that one a little bit. Pray on that one. Lord, please help me with that one. And so we're straining forward with kingdom righteousness. And, you know, we're starting off at this first phase of, okay, non-retaliation. Okay, I understand it. Give better than what you get. Question, why would I want to do this? You're probably thinking this, why in the world would I want to do this? I mean, isn't this actually being conquered by my enemy? Why would I want to let my enemy conquer me? Jesus is actually saying, you are conquered if you give in to this. You're being conquered. It feels the other way around. This is counterintuitive. If you really want to conquer your enemy, let's keep going on in the passage. Verses 43 to 47, this is how you really conquer your enemy. You conquer your enemy with love. It doesn't seem right, does it? It doesn't seem logical. I learned a little bit about this back in the day when the apartheid evil political system of South Africa was still in force, still being practiced. And in the church we were in back in the day, there was one of our elders from South Africa. His name was Dr. Pax, P-A-X, Madikiza, one of the most wonderful men. When I picture his face in my mind, like I melt. The guy is just one of the most wonderful people you've ever met. A pediatric doctor, brilliant man, and he lived through this. And I remember when the movie Invictus came out, it was all about this. And I said, I want to learn about this. There's something in me that I need to learn. And I said, Dr. Pax, would you come watch this with me and like, tell me if they got it right? And we'll have a conversation after, and I'll pay for the movie. You pay for supper. And so off we went, and we saw this incredible movie that tried to capture 1948 to the 1990s when apartheid was in. Apartheid means separation, meaning that the 80% black majority population was segregated from the white population, and there was a white-only government in power. It was very dehumanizing, and many of the black people were forced off their land, 80% of them forced off their own land. And Nelson Mandela was put in prison for opposing this. He pushed back 27 years in prison for just pushing back. He was very effective at pushing back. And in tremendous wisdom, the way he handled this, when he came out of prison, he became the first black president of the nation. And he led them into, rather than a bloodbath and retaliation, into a period of the beginning of healing and the beginning of reconciliation. We're going to come back to him a little later. But for me, this is a picture of what Jesus is teaching. You know, it's actually picturing non-retaliation. So that first part, it seems pretty hard. Okay, I get it. Non-retaliation. Don't give the Romans what they give you. Don't retaliate. That sounds good, but please don't ask me to like them. Jesus is asking for more than that. Not only do you have to like them, he says you have to love them. And this is going, remember last week you talked about the laser vision of Superman, like going right into the heart? Well, Jesus is going right into the heart of this. What is the heart emotion behind retaliation? What drives retaliation? One word, hatred. That's the word that Jesus uses here. His countrymen were justifying hatred of the Romans, and so Jesus goes after the hatred. When he says in verse 43, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was a saying of the time. Yeah, I love my next door neighbor and I hate the Romans. And so part of it was Bible, part of it was an add-on, the human add-on part. The Bible part, we know, you know, Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. The add-on, hate your enemy, was kind of a twisting of a little bit of truth in the Bible. And so, you know, those psalms that we read where, Lord, please take care of my enemies, those psalms are there. When the enemy's kicking you and you're under the boot of the enemy, you would pray Psalm 3, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Sounds a little different than Jesus, right? Turn the cheek. Lord, strike my enemies on the jaw. It's there. Psalm 139. I do not hate those, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Those are verses that are maybe uncomfortable. It has the word hate in there. But you have to balance those verses that are crying out for justice with verses like this. Exodus 23. This is in the Old Testament. This is from Moses. Moses says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If the donkey of someone who hates you has fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. What happened over time, you know, from Moses to Jesus in the nation, as they were occupied by one Gentile power after another, the hate verses became blind hate. And the hate verses expanded to basically hatred of all the Gentile world. The love verses got smaller and smaller. The neighbor verses got limited to my Jewish countrymen right next door. That's my neighbor after all. Who is my neighbor anyway? And so this became the climate that Jesus came into. Loving God meant hating God's enemies. And isn't that justice after all? And Jesus was saying, no, you don't even understand God. You've completely misunderstood God altogether. You know, love those inside and hate everyone outside. That could happen in a church as well as we see it in Israel. This isn't the way Jesus wants us to be. So the first thing we're seeing now about this love, what he's saying is their love was mostly about hate. Their love had lost all meaning, and it was more about hatred than anything else. Love your neighbor, hate sin, and hate the sinner too. That's really not a biblical idea. Love those who love you. That's very small love. That's nothing, not even in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a high standard of love. And Jesus now, he asks two very penetrating questions. I want you to hear them and ask this about yourself. Let Jesus speak to you right now through his word. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So withholding love, you know, to those you don't know, to those who are outside, it's kind of a form of hatred. Withholding the smallest little thing, like a greeting. Jesus mentions greeting those who are, you know, not your brothers. And not giving that. For the Jewish person, it meant giving shalom to a Roman soldier. And they weren't doing that. But that's what it meant. Going the second mile with a Roman soldier with a smile. That's what he's talking about. So the standard of love had become very, very low, and the Pharisees were very comfortable with it. You know, hate the enemy. And that's what goes on in the world. That's the standard of the world. Jesus is challenging them when he says, you know, don't the tax collectors do that? Don't the pagans do that? That's tax collector love. Tax collectors love other tax collectors. Even the mob loves its own family. Even the mafia loves other mafiosos. You know, like, big deal. Like, I'm not impressed, Jesus is saying. It's not enough. That's not enough. The kingdom standard, Jesus says for the disciples, is very high. It's as high as the love of God. It means loving my neighbor. My neighbor could be anybody, and it could be my worst enemy. I have to be able to love even my worst enemy with the unconditional love of God. We struggle with this. And when people hurt you or say nasty things, it's not easy to love them back. I wish I could say I do, you know, really well with this all the time. Sometimes I get it. And I was like, oh, there's a little spurt of love happening in my heart. I remember once, back in Ontario, I was in a gym, and there was this little old man in that gym. Actually, he was taller than I was, but he had such a bad spine, he was permanently curved over. And he had huge hands. You can see this man was a strong man when he was young, but he was in his 90s, still going to the gym. Everybody in the gym loved this man. He was so gentle, so sweet. He wasn't even a Christian. And he talked to me, oh, Ken, how's it going today? What's happening at the church? And I would talk with him, and we'd sometimes talk about God. He wasn't there, but he'd bring it up. He said, I'd like to take you to lunch. I want to buy you lunch, and we'll talk, you know, more in depth. So off we went, and then he surprised me by bringing his son. And I kind of wasn't ready for that. I thought it was going to be just me and him. And I think the son came there to protect the father from me, because he found out, I'm going to lunch with a pastor. What? And the son was a math teacher at UFT, University of Toronto. So George, you think I had any chance against him? This guy was like sharp, very sharp. And he just kind of like, he was going after me in front of his father with really tough questions. And, you know, trying to give answers and trying to say things the right way. But what was most important was turning the cheek, was returning kindness for tough verbal shots. And I really didn't think about it at the time. And we finished the lunch, and I hoped a few good things were said. And then months later, there was a picture of this old man on the wallboard at the gym. He had passed away, and everybody at the gym was just really, they couldn't believe it, because he was kind of like our champion. Like, he can go to the gym, we can go to the gym. And I felt in my heart, go to the funeral. Like, I don't go to funerals to see a dead body. I mean, that's not my thing. But go and see the son. And so I went, and when the son saw me, he ran to me and hugged me. It's like, honestly, I was utterly shocked. And in that moment, I felt the love of God literally pouring into me, through me, to him. It wasn't verbal. It was a spiritual experience. And it I'm sure, touched him. It touched me. We were both touched. Jesus says in verse 43, love your enemies, now even harder. Pray for those who persecute you. That's got to be like the toughest thing. Okay, I'm not hating them. Now you want me to do something for them? You want me to pray for them? I mean, this sounds like dangerous stuff. People will misunderstand me. Isn't this like just not the way the world works? Won't they take advantage of me if I act this way with my enemies? I don't feel like doing it. Have you ever felt like praying for your enemy, somebody who's cursed you out? Who said bad things, maybe gossiped against you? Do you actually feel like praying for them? You can't do it naturally. This comes from God. Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Back to Nelson Mandela. I remember when I was talking with Dr. Pax, he would tell me, he says, you know, the church in South Africa, we were never really sure if Nelson Mandela was a Christian, but boy, he sure showed us how to be a Christian, because he never made a profession of, I'm a Christian. And yet he practiced this non-retaliation and love for the enemy in a way few people did. He was the first one to reach out to those who were the furthest from him. So when he was in power, Nelson Mandela reached out to the former staff of the apartheid regime. And he said to his staff, this is no time to celebrate petty revenge. We're going to reach out. We're not going to lose our enemies. He went and had tea and biscuits with the widow of the man who made apartheid law. Can you imagine doing that? He could have just, you know, brushed her off. He sought her out. In South Africa, the sport there is rugby. It's not hockey. And rugby divided South Africa black and white. And on the rugby team, there was one black player and all the rest were white. And Nelson Mandela, in tremendous wisdom, saw, you know what, I'm going to use this to unify the nation. And so he went to the rugby team, he sought them out, he called them out and said, I want to show you my support. And he reached out and he held his hand to each of the players. He memorized every one of their names, you imagine how shocked when they were greeted, like Jesus said, greeted by name, hands were shook, and he says, now I want you to play for South Africa. And it began to unite the nation, and things began to change. It's not everything. The Messiah hasn't come back yet. It's definitely a huge step. So this love of Jesus is more about love than hate. Theirs was more about hate than love. So more about love. And secondly, it's not just an emotional thing. You don't feel like loving your enemy. It's an action. It's doing something. It's smiling. You know, we can smile. You can be misunderstood with a smile, right? People can misinterpret your smile. They'll never misinterpret your frown. Never. People know what a frown is. It means stay away from me. A smile is an invitation. We can smile. It's the smallest little gesture. Greeting someone is the smallest little gesture. It's an invitation. It's an action. If you can't even do that, start with prayer. Have you ever prayed for your enemy and still been able to nurse hatred while you're praying? It's hard to nurse hatred and pray for someone all at the same time. It's like one gives over to the other. I find that hatred begins to melt away and something else begins to happen in my heart. Thought. The third thing that's so important here, this kind of love is like God's love. That's why Jesus commands it. He says, do this so, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What does that mean? It means like people will see who you are. You know, when the FBI comes and they flash their badge, or 5-0, they flash their badge. I love it. My badge, God's love. What is God's love like? It means loving my enemy the way God loves his enemies. How does God love his enemies? Jesus uses a very powerful, simple picture from creation. The sunshine, we can't wait for that, and the falling of the rain. You ever seen rain fall on just the church and the rest of the street is, you know, dry? Or we get the sunshine and they get the shade? It's pretty much the same thing for everybody. Constant, indiscriminate, and the sun is like a beautiful, sincere smile on your brother or sister and on a Hell's Angels drug lord guy. You smile. It seems impossible, but God wants that. They need God's love. Don't wait for people to make the first move. You are a child of God. You know who you are. You don't have to prove anything to anybody, because that's a lot of this is, oh no, no one's going to push me around. I got to prove something. You're God's child. You have nothing to prove. And it's the children that show us the way. Listen to this story. This is powerful. It comes from a movie based on fact and history. It was called Ruby Bridges. It's the story of a little six-year-old girl who in 1960 became the first person of color in the U.S. to attend an all-white school. And Ruby faced, you can just imagine the social adversity in that time, is in New Orleans, in segregationist New Orleans, all the hate that was stirred up. And there's a scene in the movie where she's being brought to the school for the first time. Four federal marshals kind of escort her through the chanting crowd, the hatred, the slurring, and she's being brought through, and she gets up the staircase, and at one point in the film, she stops and she turns around, and she begins to speak. It looks like she's speaking to the crowd, and the agents are coaxing her, and she resists, but she continues speaking, and then she turns around, and she goes up, and a psychologist who was giving counseling to the family for free for child stress was watching, and he thought she was talking to the crowd. In the next scene in the film, she's in their house with her mom, the psychologist, and the psychologist is talking to little Ruby, and Ruby's there with her crayon, on her crayon book. And the psychologist says, honey, I saw you talking to them, right? And did you finally get angry with them? Did you tell them just leave me alone? No, I didn't tell them anything. I didn't talk to them. Ruby, I was there. I saw your lips moving. I wasn't talking to them. I was praying for them. The doctor was startled. Praying for them? Yes, I pray for them every day in the car. But I forgot that day, so I stopped to pray. What could you pray? And Ruby put her crayon aside. She folds her hands together and says, please, God, forgive these people, because even if they say these mean things, they don't know what they are doing. So you can forgive them just like you did those folks long ago when they said terrible things about you. Do you remember that day when they slapped Jesus in the face? And they tore the beard from his face. They spit in his face. They said racial slurs. They pressed a crown of thorns into his brow. They punched him. They nailed him to a tree. They lifted it up. They insulted him. They took his clothes from him. And all Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is perfect love. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It blows me away. How could I ever be like that? And we learn that this perfect righteousness of Jesus that he received, that he accomplished, is now given to us as a gift. Be secure. You have that righteousness. You have it already, but we know then when we go every day, day by day, we're still not there, right? We have to practice this standard of love every day. And there's a promise here. It's actually in the future tense. You will be perfect. What does that mean? One day, you're going to die. You're going to be in heaven. No one will ever slap you in the face there. You'll have arrived, and you will be perfect. Now, between today and then, when you hear this sermon, maybe you're saying, Ken, that sermon scares me like you can't even begin to understand. If I actually live this way, they're going to take advantage of me. They're going to think I'm a wimp. People are going to think I'm insane. No one can live this way. I'm afraid to live this way. 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is made perfect in love. We need to be made, sorry, I misread that. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And it's all about growing in this love of God. Please rise. I'm going to pray for you. And while I'm praying for you, please pray for me because I'm not there yet. I was watching the game last night, and I wanted Andrew Shaw to drop the gauntlet. And I said, oh, I'm preaching on this tomorrow. Can't do that. I need to change. I'm still in process, just like you. Father in heaven, we come before you and we confess how difficult this is to live out. But we see the unbelievable, beautiful example of little children and the supreme example of Jesus himself. Oh, what a love. What a love. Father, we want to love this way. And we pray more and more we would give ourselves over to this love that has been poured into our hearts, and we trust you and reach out and make that first step. Smile, greet, do things, even for our worst enemies, and not retaliate. Help us to love them as you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. May the love of God the Father, the love of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of love be with you. God bless you. You are dismissed.